Good evening. Greetings to everyone in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is a very familiar chapter to most of us, if not all of us. We all know Elijah's encounter with the false prophets. 450 Baal, 400 prophets of the groves, which is basically Ashtaroth or Asherah, the wife of Baal, the female god or goddess. We all know this encounter very well. And so when this title came about, Fighting the Wrong Battle, how many of you have this feeling? Maybe Reverend Quack is wrong. Why did he say that Elijah fought the wrong battle? Was it not the right people that the Lord sent him to confront? Yes. The people were the right people. It was to King Ahab. Was it not against the false prophet? It was against the false prophet. So in what sense would this be called a wrong battle? Could it be the desire of Elijah was erroneous? Well, the Bible tells us in 1 Kings chapter 18, in his prayer, he prayed that the Lord will hear him in verse 37, and that the Lord will turn their heart back again. So his desire for the people to be convicted and converted was also biblical, correct. And so in what sense would this be called a wrong battle? From this chapter alone, it may be hard to determine. It is the reaction and response of Elijah's disappointment in chapter 19 that caused me to believe that this was a wrong battle. A wrong battle, not in terms of his final desire, and that was for the people's heart to be turned back to the Lord. Not that he was fighting the wrong enemy, it was the right enemy, because it was the people of God who had turned to idolatry. And King Ahab had introduced hundreds of Sidonian false prophets, the worship of the Phoenician Baal and Ashtaroth into Israel. But it was his expectation. He expected that by the power and the miracle that the hearts of the people will be convicted and converted, which means the conviction and conversion of hearts of men, women, and children are in our hands. And so if we do spectacular things, miraculous things, then the people should now become born-again believers in Christ. And that is why I see this chapter as Elijah fighting the wrong battle. And you can see this from the first point, wrong battle initiated. Notice how he confronted King Ahab from verse 17 to verse 21. What did he say to King Ahab? First, you notice that King Ahab blamed him to be the troublemaker, right? Verse 17, art thou he that troubleth Israel? And then you notice Elijah's retort, no, I'm not the one, you are the one. I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in other words, your father's dynasty, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Baalim. Was he correct? He was right. The drought that led to the famine was a punishment from God because of the idolatry that you continue to plague Israel with as early as the time of your fathers, which dynasty had started it all. And so he pointed the finger back at him, and then he issued this challenge, verses 19 and 20. Now, it came from Elijah. Now, the Lord just simply told him, if you recall, in the first part of chapter 18, you just go show thyself to Ahab, and that was it. Just like in the first part of chapter 17, in his training, you go to Kerith, ravens will come and feed you. You go to the woman in Zarephath, in Sidon, and then there will be food from this widow who will take care of you. That's all God told him. And the actual process in terms of how it will be carried out, he learned it and discovered it along the way. But in this particular instance, God told him to confront Ahab, and he did. But the entire process of this confrontation was based upon what Elijah felt and thought. With his desire for the people to turn back to the Lord, it was based upon a challenge, a very visible and physical challenge. As you know, the consequences were very, very severe. You lose, you die. And so all these 450 Baal prophets were killed because they lost the competition. So this was a very serious competition. It was not a competition where you lose some money or some property or some earthly things. You lose your life. And the people knew that. So did Elijah. And this was Elijah's offer to Ahab. Now therefore, send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. She brought them with her when she married Ahab. And Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. So he accepted the challenge. And so Elijah's thinking was, by this spectacular, miraculous challenge, the people will now see the power of God. And when they see the power of God, they will have no choice but to accept the God of Israel and reject the Baals, the Baalim, and the Ashtaroth. And so Elijah came to all the people now in front of the king and the false prophets, and this was the simple challenge. How long halt ye between two opinions? Make a choice, in other words, decide. Is it going to be Jehovah that you worship or Baal? Now remember, the Old Testament have only two period or eras where there was a preponderance amount of miracles. Now, we know that in the time of Daniel, he also experienced a few miracles, but not as many as in the time of Moses or in the time of Elijah and Elisha. And when you look at these two eras of a preponderance of miracles, you realize that in the case of Moses, the miracles were done by God through his servant to introduce or reintroduce Jehovah to the people of Israel after 430 years of silence. And we witnessed that and understood that in the manner in which God called Moses into full-time ministry at the burning bush incident. This was basically to introduce or reintroduce Jehovah to them. First to the leader. That's why God said to Moses, you never go in your name. It is in my name that you must go. Because he said to the Lord, who am I, Lord, to go to Pharaoh, to ask your people out to give permission to leave Egypt to the promised land? Yes, you are right, Moses. It's not who you are, it's who I am. And then in the case of Elijah and Elisha, the problem was that the Israelites, the northern kingdom, did not stop worshiping Jehovah, which is Jesus Christ. Remember how the divided kingdom started with Jeroboam, the son of Nebat? Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, was called by God to be the first king of the divided northern kingdom. He was called, actually, by Elisha. Sorry, not Elisha, I beg your pardon. He was called by a prophet. I believe, I can't remember his name, maybe it was Nathan. And so, when he was called, he took matters into his own hands after he became the first king of the northern kingdom. In order to ensure that he will keep his kingdom, he did not trust God. He took matters into his own hands. Because God said to him very clearly, you are an independent nation only in terms of politics and economics, economy, but not in worship. Your people must continue to go down to Jerusalem for worship. And that was a problem to him, because he said that in years to come, they will feel that we are a breakaway nation. I'm going to lose my monarchy if my people have to go down to Jerusalem annually to worship God in the feasts that were common to both nations. Feast of Tabernacle, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passover, Day of Atonement, all the same. And so he had to start his own religion, the golden calf. Where did he get the idea from? Aaron, the first priest, remember, at the foot of Mount Sinai. And from that point onwards, golden calf worship, this is now called Jehovah. So they never forgot the name Jehovah. The problem was in front of the golden calf. This is Jehovah. At the start of it, it was not a tradition yet. But give it time, give it a few monarchy, a few dynasties, and that's exactly what it had become by the time of Elijah and Elisha. And so the worship of Jehovah in Samaria, or in anywhere that the temple was built, sorry, not in Samaria, in Dan and in Bethel, two places. On top of that, you have Baal worship. So it was a hybrid. It was hyphenating the worship of Jehovah with the worship of Baal. And that's why Elijah came along and said to them, why are you worshiping both? You have to choose either one. That's what he meant when he said to them, how long halt ye between two opinions? On the religious holy days of Jehovah, you honor him. On the religious holy days of Baal and Ashtaroth, especially those that was introduced to them by Jezebel and his false prophets, you also worship. And so Elijah said, you have to make a choice. You cannot worship God on Sunday and then you worship some other gods from Monday to Saturday. That's our parallel. And so you have to make a choice. If the Lord be God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. They kept quiet at this point in time. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450, which was correct. He excluded the other 400, which was the prophets of groves, Ashtaroth. Let them therefore give us two bullocks. Let them choose one bullock for themselves and cut it in pieces, lay it on wood, and put no fire under it, and I will dress the other bullock and lay it on wood and put no fire under. Note the polysyndeton in this challenge. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of Jehovah. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. All right, fair enough. We will let this challenge be the deciding factor whom we will accept as our God, Jehovah or the Baal, that these 450 prophets represented. Very simple. Wrong battle initiated. Wherein is the real battle? Flesh and blood or spiritual? That's the point, isn't it? Sometimes we forget that, just as Elijah had forgotten. You think that the people will be convicted and converted by seeing the miraculous? You think that is the way that God would save us? Isn't that what we see in many of the charismatic churches? The charismatic movement believed this theology. Why do you think they talk a lot about doing miracles in their rallies, in their Sunday worship? This person was healed, that person was healed. They think that by seeing miracles, people are convicted and converted, which means salvation of sinners would be in our hands, in the hand of the messenger, in the hand of the ability of the messenger. And so the more spectacular, the more miraculous his ministry is, the easier it is for sinners to come to know Christ. Do you believe this too? That by your sheer willpower and the amazing, passionate preaching and teaching, sure, we have to continue to be as efficient, as best as we possibly can in the presentation of the gospel in whatever we teach and preach. But ultimately, The conviction of hearts, the conversion of hearts from sinner to saint. Is it in the spectacular? It's in our hands. We always encourage people to be passionate in their service, no doubt. But we must never ever forget that no matter how passionate you are, there must be a limit to what you must expect for yourself, for your ministry, where the work of God begins and where our responsibilities and ministries end. We cannot cross over in the domain that belongs only to God. The moment we do that, we are going to be very easily devastated because you expect certain results based upon your passionate service and ministry, and the results will not come because it's not within your domain of responsibility that God had given to you. But your expectation is otherwise. Like Elijah, he gave them an ultimatum: choose. If Jehovah is God, choose Jehovah. If Baal is God, choose Baal. Do you think that is a good approach when you share the gospel with someone? If Mammon is God, bow down to Mammon. If God is God, worship God. We know that that is mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount by Christ. But the Sermon on the Mount basically describes the life of a sinner who had been converted to a saint. Chapter 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew is the evidence of one who is already born again. And so when Jesus said, love God and hate mammon, no man can love both, he was speaking to someone who is born again in Christ. He was basically telling us that if you're truly born again, you cannot love God and mammon. You have to love God only, because mammon was what you loved before salvation. After salvation, it is the love of God. You cannot love God on Sunday and Monday to Saturday, you love mammon. That will mean that you are not born again. And if you are born again, you are now living in sin. You would be very vexed in your spirit because of this vacillation. Sunday, you sing and you praise God and you put aside mammon. And the moment Monday comes, you put aside Jehovah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you now worship and be motivated by mammon all the days until Saturday. And then you flip again, week after week, month after month. The Lord Jesus Christ says, a born-again believer will not live in that manner. He will love God and hate mammon. No man who is truly born again is able to love both. And God will not accept this kind of vacillation. Same idea here in the case of Elijah. He offered them, choose. You think that by seeing the miracle, they will make the right choice? Which they did. They bowed down in worship. And so he thought everything was fine. He thought it was a done deal. The wrong battle was initiated. And so what you're going to get will be a wrong result. Because the people, outwardly, did exactly what Elijah had hoped for. They made a choice. But it was a choice of the head. It was not a choice of the heart. Remember what he said to them? I only remain a prophet of the Lord. Verse 22. And then in the next chapter, when he was asked by God, what doest thou here, Elijah? He said the same thing. I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Chapter 19, verse 10. Same thing. In other words, when Jezebel wanted to kill him, he expected the nation of Israel to protect him, to defend him, to stand with him on his side. None did. That's why he fled. He ran. He thought he had a successful ministry because the people fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. Twice. But did they really become convicted and converted nationwide in the thousands? or hundreds who were gathered at Mount Carmel? Look at the battle, look at the encounter, verse 22 to verse 40. Elijah said unto the people, verse 25, unto the prophets of Baal, you choose one bullock for yourselves. You dress it first, or you do it first. For ye are many, call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. Now, of course, the word your gods means your Elohim. Okay? Elohim can be translated as capital G-O-D, singular, or small G-O-D, S, plural, depending on the context. And so in this particular context, it is a reference to the gods of the Baalim, the 450 Phoenician false prophets. But in Hebrew, it's the same, Elohim. So you now call on the name of your Elohim, even as I will call on the name of my Elohim. Now that would be the Hebrew version. So the people will hear the same word Elohim, not capital G on the side of Elijah, small G-O-D-S on the side of the 450 Baal prophets. Just the Hebrew word Elohim. Put no fire under. So this is definitely a miracle. And they took the bullock which was given to them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal. Now you watch the time. Morning until noon. And said, O Baal, hear us, answer us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And so they leaped upon the altar which was made, and then they did everything that they possibly could. And then by noontime, watch what Elijah did. Why did he have to mock? When you taught or preached from this passage, how do you explain this derision of Elijah, where he mocked and make fun of them? Elijah mocked them and said, come on, cry louder, for he is Elohim. Either he is talking, he's busy talking to somebody or to the fellow gods, or he is pursuing, he's chasing someone or something, or he has gone on a holiday or journey, or peradventure he's sleeping. Now wake him up. He was mocking them. They started in the morning, which part of the morning we are not told. But by noontime, nothing happened. They kept on crying, Baal, hear us, Baal, hear us, Baal, hear us, send fire from heaven. Nothing came. And then they cried aloud, and then this time they cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. Because maybe our God will be merciful to us. Our Elohim will now see how we are all hurt and bleeding, and maybe he will take pity on us and hear us and send fire from heaven to consume this bullock. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that means close to 6 p.m. There was neither voice nor any answer nor any that regarded. Complete silence, failure from morning until nearly 6 p.m. because Elijah had to start now, because it's one day. By 6 p.m. it'll be the next day. And so Elijah now had to take over. He said, enough. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near to him. Now you watch what he did. He did not just simply consume up the bullock, he made it many times more difficult in order to make the miracle even more spectacular than just simply praying a prayer and then fire will come down and consume. The same parallel, a bullock that has been cut up, same altar, same bullock, same altar, but he had to douse it with water. How many barrels in total? 12 barrels. Why? Because he believed the hearts and lives of sinners will be convicted and converted by seeing miracles. Was he also perhaps showing off? Why did he have to mock? Why did he have to make fun of the Baal prophets? Why did he have to disturb them? Let them continue. Just stand there, keep quiet. But this was a very serious challenge, as you know, because at the end of it, all of them were killed. That was his expectation. The desire was not wrong. He really wanted the people to turn back to Jehovah. But the expectation was by the seeing of miracles. It was a battle of flesh and blood. And then the people drew near. He took 12 stones. And then he killed the ox. And he prepared everything accordingly. Verse 32. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of Jehovah. He made a trench about the altar which the other side did not do. And as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. So it was a very deep trench, 6 gallon, about 23 liters, that's 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces, laid him on the wood and said, fill 4 barrels with water. Pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Do it a second time. Do it a third time, 12 barrels. Okay, 6 gallon, 23 liters. So you have a bottle that is 1 liter size, 23 liters, 23 bottles. That's the amount of water, that trench that he told the people to dig could contain. And they did exactly as what he had said, and the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. So it was not only just the killed ox with blood and the 12 stones with the wood there, but he drenched it thoroughly on purpose, believing that the greater the miracle, the greater the power to convict and convert hearts. That's what he believed. That was his theology. That was his understanding. Very much like us at times. When we are so desirous for a person's conversion that we are prepared to do whatever it takes, thinking that the power to convict a sinner is in our hands because we can't wait to pray the prayer of salvation with that person, and then when we are able to convince this person, would you, after this hour-long explanation and how you try to so logically explain over and over again and answer all the queries of this sinner whom you care for, your loved one, would you now pray the prayer of salvation with me? And the moment the person says yes, you pray the prayer of salvation, at the end of it, you're so delighted and so happy, believing that you have now just saved that person from sin. And you can't wait to tell everybody. Tell everyone. Your desire is for this person to turn from sin to Christ, like Elijah. But what about the expectation? You think salvation is in your hands? We are not saying that all these explanation and doing your best to convince them is wrong. And then for you to ask this person with all your heart, with the desire for this person to be saved, is also wrong. But it's your expectation. Is salvation in your hands? How do you think God will evaluate whether your ministry is successful or a failure? Is it by how many sinners come to know Christ? How many people are convicted and converted through your ministry? Therefore, you have 100, this person has 50, also therefore you are more successful than this other person? I know of a ordained minister who would have at his fingertips the number of people that he baptized. And he's very proud of this number. So much so that in one case, when we confronted him, the board of elders talked to him. You know what his reply was? How many people did you baptize? He was referring to me. I said, I do not know. I don't keep count. I baptized 2,000 plus. He had the exact number. Whenever he was asked to give a testimony about his ministry, inevitably, almost every instance, he would mention how many people he just baptized. So much so that when I talked to him one-on-one before that incident, "Why do you keep telling people how many people you baptize? Why is this so important to you?" He had no answer. I said, "Is it okay if you, next time when you share your testimony about your ministry to us in Pandan, that you refrain from telling us how many people you just baptized?" Of course, he did not listen to me, because the next time when he gave his testimony, he did it again and again and again and again. But he quit because of one terrible, sinful behavior. He left everything. He left our ministry. He left the church. I do not know where he is right now. But he loved to keep track on how many people he baptized, as if he was the one who saved sinners. He practiced the same modus operandi that he had in his ministry, in another ministry, but it did not work. It fell flat on his face. He thinks that people will be convicted and converted by certain procedures, certain methods that he had devised. How early you must come, and you must do this and do that, step one, step two, step three, and then at the end of it, people will be convicted and be converted, and then they will be baptized. This was his thinking, this was his modus operandi for many, many, many years. You think the same way in your ministry? That maybe it's because of you that the ministry that you are now responsible for has doubled, tripled in numbers. When you took over, it may be this X number. The vibrancy was not there. But since you have taken over as the chairman, now the ministry has grown and continue to grow. Do you think that it's because of your management style, because of your leadership, because of your capability, that now this ministry has flourished? More and more people are coming, more and more people are attending your Bible study, whatever it is, that it's all because of you. This is a very common phenomenon. I remember reading in the newspaper when Kong Hee was in trouble with the law. And then millions of dollars were involved, if you recall. I remember reading in the papers where some of the leaders, they tried to defend him, tried to stop him from being convicted and sent to prison. I remember reading one of the statements, "The church is what it is today because of him, our founder," which means, which implies, what he will want to do with the funds, it's within his authority. It's because of him that we are where we are now. You think that is a correct perception? You think God is pleased with this perception that it's because of me, because of you, because of us, that Pandan is what it is, because of our ability to manage? We must never ever forget that if not for the grace and the mercies of God in any ministry in the church, we would have fallen by the wayside. Never ever forget this truth. You and I are always dispensable. God and Christ, they are the only ones who are not dispensable in any and every ministry. And even a ministry grows, if you are ever blessed, if God were to use you to flourish and get a ministry that was floundering to blossom and to grow from strength to strength, we must never ever think that it is because of us. Not even for the briefest of moment. And if you ever do, you must repent of that sin straight away, because it is a very serious transgression. Pride. That's why the Lord will never ever allow us to enter into the domain that is entirely his own: conviction and conversion of hearts. If this was able to truly turn a sinner into a saint, to turn the whole nation into a godly nation with godly sons and daughters, men, women, and children, then what is the ministry of the Holy Spirit for? Taking the gospel to bring conviction and conversion. Well, God can just simply use us, isn't it? Gospel and us. No need the gospel and the Holy Spirit. Isn't that true? But the truth is, the gospel and the Holy Spirit, was that not what Jesus said to Nicodemus? A person enters into the kingdom of heaven by the water, which is the gospel, and the Spirit. The Holy Spirit will take the gospel. We are the one that God has given the honor to share the gospel according to Scripture. Don't tamper with it. And then whether the sinner is going to be convicted and converted, that is going to be the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Our limit of our responsibility is to share the gospel the best way we know how. You can have this desire for them to be turned around, away from idolatry and to Christ. By all means, have that desire, which is correct. But don't ever, ever in the slightest moment think that you and I have the power to convert a sinner into a saint by our ministry, by our words, by what we do. We can't. Elijah thought he could. That's why he doused that offering, 12 barrels of water, to make sure that the people will be without a doubt that Jehovah is the one living and true God. That was basically his treatise, isn't it? And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, very close to 6 p.m., Elijah the prophet came near, and then he said, Lord Jehovah, that is, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. So you may ask, if what Elijah had expected was wrong, why did God still answer him? Why did God still help him? Good question. The answer is simply this. Later on, when you study the life of Ahab, you know that God helped Ahab in one of his battles to have the victory against his enemy. Do you know why? Because the Lord's name is on the line. He invoked the name of Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God had to teach Elijah. And God will teach him in the next chapter to correct his expectation. Now, whether Elijah was teachable, it's another consideration. God willing, we shall look at that tomorrow morning. But God will answer because his own name is at stake. God's reputation is always the basis of answered prayer. Anyone who undermines and attacks God in any manner, in any way, and you rise up to the defense of God, God will defend his name, especially in the midst of his own people. That will always be God's agenda. He cannot allow his name in the midst of Israel to be tarnished in any manner. And so when Elijah invoked the name of God in this manner, and then he said, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Now this was his prayer. And straight away, the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice. Note the repeated usage of the conjunction and the wood and the stones and the dust included, and licked up the water that was in the trench, so that the people will have no doubt that Jehovah is the one living and true God and the Elohim of the 450 Baal prophets. False. Plain and simple. And when all the people saw it by sight, you think conviction is by sight? They fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. Repeated twice for confirmation and affirmation. Jehovah, he is Elohim. Jehovah, he is Elohim. And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Serious, isn't it? That's how Elijah stopped the Phoenician worship that Jezebel introduced into Israel. And this would be a direct assault on Jezebel herself, because they were her prophets that came from her country that she brought with her to this country. And now you have this prophet who slaughtered them. She's going to demand vengeance, which she will do. Next chapter. And God will, through her anger and hatred and murderous rage, teach his servant Elijah a very important lesson about conviction and conversion. We need to learn this too. We must never, ever forget. When we all start our ministry, we start with humility and much prayer, because we have not done anything to be proud of. We just finish our studies in the Bible college, and now we begin. Nobody had heard of you. Nobody have listened to any of your messages, so they do not know whether you can or cannot preach. And then you begin. And the Lord has given you a good, effective spiritual gift. And therefore, you become very effective, and before you know it, by word of mouth, hey, this person can preach, you know, this person can teach, you know. Wow, when the person preaches and teaches, wow, this and that and so on and so forth. And by word of mouth, more invitations come. Before that, Lord, how come nobody invite me? How come? How long more do I have to wait, Lord? And then once you started, the Lord begin to open one door here, another door there, another door there, until you have to say, Lord, too many invitations, I'm going to turn it down. And then your reputation begin to grow. More and more, more and more. And you can't stop people talking about you, singing high praises and so on. Right? Just like King David could not stop the women from singing. Saul had killed his thousands. David had killed his 10,000s, right? Could David stop them? No, he could not. But David could, in his own heart, not believe them. The people can spread and say all kinds of nice things about you. You don't have to believe them. You have to always remember, they ascribe their transformed life, they are spiritual growth in grace and the knowledge of God because of your excellent preaching and teaching to you. Because of your dynamic personality, your spiritual gift and so on. But in your own mind, in your own heart, you must never forget that it is always the Lord's doing entirely. Never you, not even for the briefest of moment. They can say whatever they want to say. You can't stop what comes out of their mouth and how it spread. But you must never, never believe any of it. Because you must know the limit of your domain. You are just like this speaker. Not your words and any impact in any lives. It's all of God. None of you. Elijah needed to learn this in the next chapter. God will teach him. But in the meantime, for God's own namesake, he performed this miracle, and the people responded in a manner that brought a lot of excitement to Elijah because he equated it with great success. And therefore, because it was a wrong battle, with the wrong results, he thought that now the people bow down, the people say the right words, they are now all people of God. He's no longer alone now. He's now Elijah plus hundreds, I don't know how many were there, if not thousands of Israelites who are now on his side because he believed Jehovah is Elohim, and so all these people now are on his side. Are they really on his side? At this moment in time, yes. But when the crux of the matter comes, Jezebel now wanted to kill him. That means anyone who associates yourself with Elijah, you will have to die too. Right? That's the nature of association. True? Why do you think the disciples departed and deserted Christ when he needed them most? Why do you think Peter after boasting, was so nervous and frightened that he had to deny the Lord 3 times because he didn't want to be associated with Christ at that juncture because he saw how Jesus Christ was persecuted. And if I were to say that I am with him, what do you think will happen? He's going to experience the same persecution and perhaps the same crucifixion, which he didn't want to. Not at that point in time, of course, not the timing yet. But that's what association would do. And so in the next chapter, when Jezebel the queen issued a decree, catch him, kill him. Any Israelites stood with him, Elijah? Zero. None. Gosong. Because his expectation was the problem. Right enemy, right desire for the people to turn around, but his expectation, his theology was by the miraculous, they will be convicted and converted and their heart will be transformed and changed. But that was not the case. Because salvation is of the Lord, not of us. Never. And so, Elijah said to Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. Now remember how the drought started? As the punishment of idolatry. How will it now end? And so Elijah thought that this time round, the people are convicted and converted, so the famine should now be over. Which the Lord said, yeah, the famine will be over. Verse 42. And so Ahab went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. And then said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went and looked and said, there is nothing. No, go again 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time that he said, behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea, like a man's hand, very tiny and small, right? From a distance. And then he said, go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot, and get thee down that the rain stop thee not. Because it's going to be a big, big, great thunderstorm. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. That's the valley. Right from Mount Carmel, you come down. That's the valley of Jezreel. Those who have been there, you will know that this is also sometimes called Mount Megiddo. Because Jezreel is a huge flat piece of ground. Definitely big enough for the Antichrist to assemble his armament, his tanks, and whatever armament that he will have. And it can be big enough to assemble maybe hundreds of thousands of soldiers. Surrounded by many mountains, but the most famous of all the mountains is Megiddo. That's why it is sometimes called Mount Megiddo. That's why it's called the Battle of Armageddon, Megiddo, in the Valley of Jezreel. And then the hand of the Lord was in Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Ahab was in his chariot. Elijah was on foot, but somehow he had very, very, very strong legs. He could run faster than the chariot. Maybe he could take shortcut. Chariot may have to travel a longer distance to arrive at Jezreel, but Elijah ran ahead, and he arrived at the mouth of the valley faster, earlier than King Ahab. So now, the drought was over, mission completed. Remember, we were introduced to Elijah at the start of the drought. Now this is the conclusion of the drought. He had his training. This was his ministry, which he did. And it was concluded with the restoration of the rain, the end of the drought. And so he was very happy, very contented. Mission accomplished. Was it? Did the whole nation convert to Christ, to Jehovah? He thought so. By the action of the people, flat on the ground, shouted twice, Jehovah, thou art Elohim. Jehovah, thou art Elohim. And he was very happy. Like us, isn't it? Like the number of people that we can baptize. How do you know that they are truly born again? Just because they are baptized. Just because they come for ministry. Do you know why they come? Did they come with the right heart? The right reason, the right motive? All this we do not know. Just because the number has increased. Does it always equal great blessing? Great true blessing is always spiritual in nature. not physical. Never, never be contented with just an increase in number when there is no improvement in spirituality. That's why we never seek or look for numbers. We know how important it is. The number means more people are supposed to be blessed with the teaching and preaching of the ministries. We know that. They are more exposed to the Word of God. But the impact of the Word of God in the hearts and minds of the people who come, we will never be able to know, especially at that moment in time. Maybe with the passage of time, when you look more and you fellowship more with these individuals who come, and perhaps through a longer period of time and deeper fellowship, you may be able to see that they are really transformed and changed. But for that particular moment in time, like in the case of Elijah, just because they prostrate onto the ground, just because they shouted out loud twice, "Jehovah, thou art Elohim," you mean that they are now convicted and converted and they are now children of God? He thought so. And all the more when the drought ended, he thought that it was a successful ministry. Now Israel is no longer an idolatrous nation. It is now a nation of Jehovah because they saw the powerful miracle that Elijah performed on Mount Carmel. You think this is a correct understanding? That's why I call it the wrong battle with the wrong understanding of the conclusion. And that's how we should interpret what happened in chapter 19. And the Lord will teach him and us that salvation, conversion of hearts, is his domain and his domain alone, so that when your life is really convicted and converted and you love the Lord Jesus Christ more, you must always give him the glory. Sure, appreciate the people whom God used to bless your heart and your life. No doubt. But always do it in a manner that the people, the person whom the Lord used, will not allow all these encouragement to turn into a curse where he becomes proud and arrogant, because pride comes before the fall. It is important for us, when we earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints, we must know the domain of our reach and our ministry, and how the Lord will measure what we do. That must be how we must also measure our own ministry. There have been times when preachers were thrust into churches that have been in existence for a certain period of time, and they find themselves like an outcast because the leadership that they have been put into do not look up to them, sometimes even despise them. And so they are very, very discouraged, and they feel that they do not need to speak up anymore, because each time when they speak up, the response and the reaction of the present leadership was to thumb them down, to scold them, to admonish them. Why is it that before your arrival, the unity in the session is so good? We make decision, we take action. But since your arrival, you give us a biblical perspective that is different from ours. And because it is different from ours, you make it difficult for us. Because now we are torn. Some of them are convicted by what you say and others are not. And because there is no unanimity, we cannot decide because of your arrival. And so the preacher is very discouraged. And so the preacher said to me, "I don't want to speak up anymore. Each time I speak up, this is usually the response and the reaction." And so I said to the preacher, "What is God's expectation of you? You are not elected. So God does not expect you to have any electoral power or decision making. One day, God willing, if you are elected, then it's different. But in the meantime, the Lord has put you into this church, which you say you are called to serve in. Imagine if you keep quiet. Your counsel from God's word, you are the most theologically trained, they are not. And so your counsel from God's word is known to you. Imagine if you were to keep quiet and then they make a decision. You know that it is wrong, but because you kept silent and then they made it and now they have made a poor decision and now they are going through a very painful consequence. And then they found out that you know the right way and you kept quiet. What do you think they're going to say to you when that happens? They will say to you, why did you keep quiet? You know that we are going to make a wrong decision. You are the most illogically trained. And you keep quiet. We could have and should have avoided this decision. And we need not have to go through this painful consequence. But because you keep quiet, now we are in this trouble. Will they not have a legitimate accusation against you? God expects you to just simply speak up. Whether they're going to take your decision and carry it out as elected officials by God's people is not your domain. But it is your responsibility to speak up when you know what is the scriptural teaching ought to be. And you must speak up. And if they reject what you say, that is fine. They have rejected God, not you. Was that not what God said to Samuel at the end of his life? When they rejected Samuel, and Samuel was so downcast, and the Lord said to Samuel, why are you downcast? They have not rejected you but me. Do you know that those were the most encouraging words to Samuel? Basically, God was saying to Samuel, do you know that your whole life of ministry since you were a young boy, you have been speaking my word. And therefore, whenever anyone doesn't listen to what you have spoken, they have not rejected you but me. Because those are my words. If they are your opinion, Samuel, and then they say no to you, fine and good. It's your opinion. That's what God said to him to encourage him. They have rejected me, not you, because those are my words. And likewise, I said to the preacher, you need to speak up. This is your test. Whether they accept or do not accept, it's between them and God. But you must speak up, regardless of how they're going to scold you, chastise you, rebuke you. You have to accept all these as from the Lord to test your conviction and your commitment. You said you are called by God to this church. And therefore, these are all the early tests that you have to pass. If by scolding you, you keep quiet, then you might as well leave. Your responsibility is to speak up. And now their responsibility before God and the congregation, whom the congregation had appointed them into session. They now know the right way. And if they say no to what you have proposed, and they go on their way and make the wrong decision and bear the painful consequence, their blood is not on your head. You and I need to know the domain of our ministry, just as Elijah needed to. That's why I believe that he fought the wrong battle. Right enemy, right desire, but wrong expectation. He thought that by his power, the miracle, the miraculous, people's hearts and lives would be convicted and converted. But the Lord said, that is not your domain of ministry. That's mine. You preach the best way you know how. And whether hearts are going to be touched and changed, it's up to me, not you. Sure, you must give your best. You must do your best and be as passionate, as prepared as you possibly could. But the final outcome, you have to entrust it to the Lord. And you have to keep on preaching the best way you know how, even if there is only one person or 1,000 person or 10,000, it should not matter. Your passion and your ability to deliver must be the same constant, regardless of who is in front of you, how many or how few, it should not matter. Not whatsoever. Because any conviction and conversion of heart, God will take care. And what God expects of you, Elijah, is to be faithful to the task assigned to you. And if you are faithful, even if not a single person is convicted or converted, you have been successful in your ministry because the number is God's domain. Discharging our responsibility to the best of our ability, that's our domain. That we can control. But moving a person's heart, how can we do that? We can't. That's God's prerogative alone. Let us pray. Almighty God, our most merciful, loving Heavenly Father, help us, O Lord, never to be weary in well-doing, For we know that in due season, if we faint not, we will reap what we have sown. And our heart's desire, O Lord, is to always sow the very word of God itself, that hearts and lives may be transformed and changed to become more and more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know, O Lord, the conviction and conversion of hearts belong to Thee and Thee alone. But we have to be responsible for our own preparation and our own delivery and service, that we must give our very best unto Thee. At the end of our lives, we know that we are only unprofitable servants. Help us, O Lord, to keep on serving and to be faithful in the discharge of every responsibility that You have entrusted to us to the best of our ability. And whatever the outcome might be, our desire remains the same as Elijah. Their hearts may be turned around from sin and unto the Savior. And that domain, that power to change life is Yours and Yours alone. And when lives are truly blessed and transformed through the ministries that You've entrusted to us, may all glory and honor and praise be to Thee and to Thee alone. For we ask all these things with thanksgiving and for Thy glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.